Last time I spoke here, I spoke on the subject of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, a subject that has gripped me lately, and I suppose I'm kind of like most preachers. Once a subject gets hold of you, it won't let you go until you deal with it. And so what I want to do this morning is to continue in that line, and I want to do that by reading you something that I read a line of or a verse of last time I spoke. This is a hymn called a communion hymn written by Horatius Bonar in 1881. He was a Scottish Presbyterian Church of Scotland minister who died in 1899. So this was written near the end of his life. And this is how it goes. On merit not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done. Merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what your cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. Lord, I believe, O deal with me as one who has your word believed. I take the gift, Lord, look on me as one who has your gift received. I taste the love the gift contains, I clasp the pardon which it brings, and pass up to the living source above, whence all this fullness springs. Here at your feast I grasp the pledge which life eternal to me seals. Here in the bread and wine I read the grace and peace your death reveals. O fullness of eternal grace, O wonders past all wondering, here in the hall of love and song we sing the praises of our King. Horatius Bonar has 9 hymns in our hymns of worship and remembrance. There are only 3 who have any more than that. Most have 1, 2, or 3 at the most. And so the compilers of that hymn book thought very highly of the spirituality of this man. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I have not died. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And in so doing, he tells us his appreciation of the life of Christ. And as I said before there could ever be any value to us in the death of Christ at Calvary, there had to be a life lived. And the Lord Jesus would live that life and bring that life as an offering to God his Father before any value to us would derive from the cross of Christ. There had to be a value to his Father from his life. And so we find his life lived out as the Lamb of God, which would bear away the sin of the world. Had that life been any less than perfect, he could not have done that. We read his life being lived out as Christ our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. If his life had not been perfect, then he, as the Passover lamb, would have been a failure. his life lived out in such a way as to be an expression of the meal offering of the Old Testament. The meal offering was a cereal offering, a mixture of things. But in it, there was to be no dirt, no grit, no impurity, no honey, no contamination of any kind. His life was lived out as an expression of the meal offering. And so we would say his life was lived out in such a way as the Father could say of him, I am well pleased. I also mentioned that sometimes our hymns concentrate on the value of the death of Christ for us. And we don't often always get the value of the death of Christ to God his Father. A hymn I was brought up with, was it for me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne. The dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. No, it wasn't. It was far more than me. Before it would ever be of any value to me, it had to be of value to God his Father. And the value to God his Father was the life he lived. And so we said, too, that the Lord Jesus had three glories. He had his royal glory, which he left in heaven. He had his personal glory, which he veiled in his flesh. Only once did it ever break through, and that was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transformed into glistering whiteness. That is how he really looked. And only for that brief and passing moment, the effect of that never left Simon Peter, because he wrote about it in his epistle. But then there was his moral glory. His moral glory was on display all of his life. Men might go blind staring at it, but he would not veil it. His moral glory, that the moral excellence of his life. So what we did was we looked at how he grew up. Isaiah 53 says he grew up before God his Father as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. One of our hymns puts it this way, life, life of love poured out, fragrant and holy, life rid mid rude thorns of life, stainless and sweet. He grew up before his Father as a tender plant. That is, one transplanted from another sphere, one not native to this sphere. Something distinctly different, a root out of a dry ground, something growing for God where nothing had ever grown before. Then we looked at Psalm 1, the blessed man. And he is likened to a tree by the living waters that bears fruit in his season. And so we saw the Lord Jesus in the two seasons of his life. The season of his life as a child, the only time we see anything written was on his 12th year. From year 1 to year 12, we are told nothing other than birth details. And at 12 years of age, we see him in the temple. We notice what he was doing. We noted what he was not doing. He was sitting there. He was listening to his elders and asking them questions, but he was not teaching them. There would be something morally unright about a 12-year-old boy teaching his elders, even though he was fully aware of who he was. He knew that he was to be about his Father's business, and yet he sat there in subjection to his elders. And when his mother found him, and she took him home, Luke is very careful to say that he went home with his mother and father and was subject to them. There is the moral excellence of the Lord Jesus in the season of his childhood. But the next time we see him in the season of his manhood, and he's in the temple again. Now he's not asking questions. Now he's not listening. Now he's teaching. And now he is about his father's business. His father's business was that he was to declare the mind and the will of his father. And so that is what the bulk of the Gospels are concerned with. And by the way, after age 12, we hear nothing of him. A veil of silence for 18 years falls on him. And he emerges from that veil of silence at age 30 to begin his ministry. Well, what I would like to do is concentrate on two of the things we looked at last time with a little more attention. We saw the Lord Jesus in the various aspects of his life, how he handled the things that came his way. We found that he knew how to be exalted. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it didn't go to his head. It would have gone to mine. And when he got down to the bottom of the mountain, he was there abased. There he was, so to speak, girded with the servant's towel, dealing with the dirty business of dispossessing a demon-possessed boy of his demon. We saw him in Zacchaeus' house. He went there uninvited, and he went there as Savior, and came away. Whatever transpired between him and Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus came away a converted man. So we saw him in a crooked taxpayer's house, bringing a man to repentance and salvation. We saw him again in another crooked taxpayer's house, tax gatherer's house, and that was Levi. And there he went in, invited as Savior. We noted that the Lord Jesus, in all of his doings, did not become contaminated by his contact with sinners. He did not become contaminated. His holiness would keep him at his distance from pollution, but his grace kept him active amidst that polluted world. The Lord Jesus always was separate. He was always apart, no matter where he went, no matter what he did. He never ceased to sacrifice his character for the expediency of the moment. And so what I want us to do is look at two invitations to dinner into two Pharisees' houses, and we'll watch and see what happened. And at the end, after I'm finished with that, I would like to bring a third thing to bear. This that I'm going to be dealing with is for the souls of those who are saved here, for our enjoyment, and the third for anyone here who is not saved and needs to be. So let us look first at Luke chapter 11. This is Pharisee number one. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made what is outside make what is inside also? But rather gives alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things are clean to you, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. And we could add to that and become polluted in so doing. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the tomb of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. So here is the first story, a Pharisee's house, an invitation to dinner. An invitation that was not friendly, an invitation that was not genial, an invitation that had a covered purpose. And the covered purpose we just read, they wanted to provoke him to say many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. So the Lord Jesus accepts the invitation. Anybody who's going to be invited for dinner assumes that it's a friendly thing that's being done. But as soon as the Lord steps over the threshold, he finds that the invitation was hostile and it was not sincere. And the Lord could have fallen in with the customs of the day. But you know, he maintained the same character outside the house or inside the house as he had on the outside. That is to say, he did not change his coat when he crossed the threshold. He did not cease to be in the house, the thing that he was on the outside of the house. That's really very important to this story, and I want to comment on that as we go. When he goes into the house, the Lord tramples on their very important ceremony, the washing of the hands before dinner. Now, this does not mean the washing of the hands we do, just to make sure our hands are clean. This was a ceremonial washing, a religious ceremony. They washed their hands, and they washed right clean up to the elbows. And this was to purify them ceremonially from any contamination that they might have gotten on the outside of the world. Outside, remember, the Pharisees were separatists. They really were separatists. And they could be contaminated by anything. Walking over a grave, touching a tomb, mingling in the crowd and maybe being touched by someone who was ceremonially unclean, touching a Gentile would render them ceremonially unclean. And by doing this washing, they were saying that they were now purified. They were now clean. They were now acceptable before God. The Lord Jesus doesn't do it. And the Pharisee marvels that he did not do it. Now, did he marvel to himself, or did he marvel out loud? I think he probably was too shocked to say anything. And so what he did, he marveled inwardly. And the Lord takes him up immediately. You would think, some would think, that in the interests of courtesy, that the Lord could have left his character at the door and just gotten along with the group, just to be sociable. The Lord would not do that. Remember, he had come to declare the mind of God his Father. John tells us that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Lord Jesus was declaring the mind of God his Father. And what he was doing was putting his fingers on the guilt and the evil and the corruption that was practiced by the Pharisees, who had the religious, spiritual welfare of Israel in their hand, and they were responsible for it, and they were derelict in their duty. And the Lord then takes them to task. And these are some of the most stinging language that the Lord ever used. And he never used that language to the ordinary people. He used that language to the religious elite of the day. You could call them the clergymen of the Jewish church, to put it in our context. They came in for bitter, bitter, stinging denunciation. The Lord would not change his character for the occasion of an invitation to dinner. Rather, he would use it to expose these men in their corruption. I said that the invitation was not sincere. It was friendly on the outside, but hostile on the inside. And there was a covered purpose. And the covered purpose, we know what it was. It was there to pick a hole in him, to somehow or another make him say something that would give them something that they could accuse him of. For the application of that, on occasion, I go to a convention. And there is always at the end of the sessions a happy hour, a room full of alcoholic beverages of all kinds. and everybody is standing around with a bottle or a drink, talking, chatting, and so on. And I would go in there because I wanted to see somebody that I'd not seen for a long time. But I couldn't stay. Once I had seen that person and said what I wanted to say, I left. I could not sacrifice my character. The character that I had outside that room, could not sacrifice it on the inside of that room for the issue of sociability. Another one of my colleagues, a Christian as I am, we talked about that, and Bruce said to me, he said, "I can't go in those rooms." He said, "I just have to get out of them if I do." I feel kind of good about that. You know, that's like the Lord Jesus. Now, I couldn't go in and do what he did, but I couldn't stay. And I couldn't sacrifice my character for the sake of getting along and being sociable and being a nice guy. It's so easy for us to be one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. To be one thing in one situation and something else in another. We should never do that. Never sacrifice your Christian character for the occasion. Never do it. The Lord Jesus didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Neither should we. Let us look then at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, which will be the second invitation to dinner. The second invitation to dinner. I'll find it here. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now watch what happens. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." I said that the invitation was not sincere. The invitation had a covered motive. And the covered motive was this. This Pharisee wanted to know whether Jesus really was a prophet or not. That's what he said. If this man was a prophet, he would have known what kind of a woman this was that touched him. I'm sure he was shocked beyond measure at what he saw. Who was this woman? Dr. Luke was a gracious gentleman in the way he writes his gospel. He could have said she was a prostitute, because that's what she was, or a harlot. But no, he had a nicer, gentler way of saying it. Simon, the Pharisee, looked at this scene, and he said within himself, he didn't say it out loud. If he had wondered if Jesus was a prophet, he would have known it then, because the Lord Jesus read his mind and spoke to him. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, or nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Since the time I came in, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And to those who sat at the table with him, they began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon, do you see this woman? Yes, I see her. Simon, do you see this woman? Yes, I know who she is. I've seen her around. Simon, do you see this woman? No, Simon, you don't. You're looking at a different woman. You're looking at the woman that was, or seeing the woman that was, instead of seeing the woman that is. That woman somewhere had come into contact with the Lord Jesus. We don't know how, but she had been converted. She had gotten her sins forgiven. When the Lord said, your sins are forgiven you, he was speaking of something that had already previously been accomplished. She came into that house as a saved woman, as a converted woman, as a brand new woman. And she demonstrated that fact by the way she treated him. Simon, I said his invitation appeared to be genial, no doubt, but it was hostile and it was frankly rude. And as soon as the Lord Jesus came over his threshold, the genial host turns into the hypercritical Pharisee. Anybody going into a house for dinner in those days would have been given water to wash their feet, would be given a kiss on the cheek, and oil on the head. Simon the boor gave the Lord none of those things. And he points out his bad manners to him and says, you see this woman? You wouldn't give me any water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She has smothered my feet with kisses, and she has anointed my feet with very expensive oil. This is her appreciation of me. That was your appreciation of me, Simon. Simon, I want you to understand something. This woman has been forgiven much, and that's why she loves much. You have been forgiven nothing. And that's why you love so little. The lesson for us has got to be this. Be careful how you look at someone. When God is finished with that person's old life, and in his sight, as far as he is concerned, it is dead, it is for you and me to leave it there, and for you and me to treat that person as the new person in Christ that they are, not bringing up their bad past, if they had a bad past, or anything like that. See them as the Lord sees them, one who has been forgiven. We don't really need any more lecture about that, do we? Finally, I want to read in Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 5, rather. And this is for those of you here who have not probably understood or appreciated what I have tried to say, but this is what I would like for you to hear. Chapter 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. I don't really know a better illustration of a sinner coming to Christ for his salvation. Leprosy. In that day, it was a death sentence. Leprosy was not curable. The person who had it, well, he knew who he was. Every time he looked in the mirror, he knew what he was. If he ever went out in public, he would see people moving aside as he called out, unclean, unclean, mothers clutching their little children to their skirts as they scurried off to one side so that they wouldn't be contaminated by his touch. This was a man who had nothing by way of self-esteem. There was nothing of pride in him. There was nothing that he thought he could bring to the Lord Jesus to put on the table to offer him. He came as he was. He came as a leper with nothing, no hope, no future, no life, nothing. How had he heard about Jesus curing leprosy? We don't know. All we know is that he heard. This was a man, and we take note of his attitude, his approach. He comes and he approaches the Lord Jesus. There is no pride there. Luke tells us he fell on his face. Mark tells us he kneeled down. Notice his attitude of reverence. Lord, he says. Lord. He acknowledges that the Lord Jesus is someone greater than he. Someone who could do for him what he could not do for himself. He says, Lord, if you will, you could make me clean. This was a man who had weak faith. He had enough faith to come, but it wasn't strong faith. It was as if he said, Lord, I know you can cure my leprosy. I just don't know whether you want to bother with me. Now, I have to tell you something. If you ever approach the Lord Jesus with this kind of attitude, Lord, if you will, Lord, I know you can, you get his attention. And you will never get his attention any other way, any other kind of attitude. You come to him as Lord. And you're not that Lord. You come to him as a sinner who has no future, who is sick of his sin. Sick as that man was sick of his leprosy, You need to be sick of your sin. You know you have no hope. You have no future. You have no life. You can't handle the guilt anymore. And you need to get clear of it. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, if you will. You don't have to say, if you will. You can say, I know you will forgive my sin. I know you will make me clean. And when that happens, you now have the Lord Jesus' attention. Notice what he did. He said, I will. You don't have to have any doubt about it. You don't have to worry or wonder. The Lord says, I will. And he reached out and touched him, and I don't know when the last time that poor man was ever touched by a friendly hand. You notice what happened. The Pharisee would have touched that leper and become unclean. The Lord touched him, and he became clean. The Lord imparted his cleansing to him. And that's what happens when the sinner comes to the Savior for salvation. The Lord Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. Your sins are forgiven you. So I'm going to ask you this. I don't know who you are. This leper was a man who had repented. He didn't have to do a whole lot of repenting. All he had to do was look in the mirror, and that was enough. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. God requires repentance before salvation. Repentance means that you take sides with God against yourself. Repentance means that you come to the Lord Jesus as one who acknowledges your unworthiness, acknowledges your hopelessness, acknowledges that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. You are a hell-bound sinner with no hope at all of salvation unless the Lord Jesus Christ imparts it to you. And when you are there, you are where God wants you to be and where you have to be. Then he will point you to the Lord Jesus. Repentance toward God first, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as that poor leper had faith in the ability of the Lord Jesus to cure his leprosy, and he got the cure that he was looking for. That's the application for you today. If you are unsaved and you know you need to be saved, you have not repented, you'd better start doing it. You'd better listen to what God has said. You'd better take your place before him as the guilty sinner you are. And when you're sick and tired of your sin and you can't handle the guilt anymore, that's where you're going to be, and that's when you're going to find cleansing and forgiveness of sin from the Lord Jesus himself. Our Father, we close this hour and thank thee for thy kindness and the preservation of thy word for us. A light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, the way of salvation made plain, the will of God made known. We thank thee for the instruction for our souls. We thank thee for the gospel it proclaims, and we ask your blessing now as we leave this place in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.